If you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Acts chapter 3, and we'll continue this study. We this morning are the Spirit-empowered church because we have an all-powerful King. And so we're going to keep studying that as we move through the book of Acts and see God now working through the Spirit-empowered church. With that said, let's go ahead and pray. Lord Jesus, we do praise you because you have won. Lord, it is finished. It's completed. Your work is done in the sense of the cross. Lord, you now see your people, your children, those sitting at your table through the blood of Christ, which makes us right with you and enables us to enter the Holy of Holies. It enables us to talk to you even right now, to interact with you as a body collectively, to thank you for all that you've done and to praise you for the wonders and the miracle of salvation itself, that you would come and do what you did on our behalf with no sin in you, totally innocent, guiltless, and we were totally guilty and not innocent. And so we praise you at that, and we pray for our time together now that you would be lifted up and that our hearts would be stirred and pushed and pressed and prodded to see the glory of the King. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, at times, we act surprised. You can see that on the screen there. At times, we act surprised when something that should happen happens for some reason. For some reason, when something that should happen, and we know it should happen, happens, we still act surprised. Those of us who seem to be surprised or shocked, or maybe we can remember back, we were shocked that we failed a test, and yet we've never cracked the book, and somehow we're shocked that we failed the test. Or why are we so amazed that our pants don't seem to fit anymore when for the last 6 months we've been on like the pizza and pastries and pasta diet? Why are we shocked by that? Why are we surprised that those things don't fit? Why are we first-time parents and especially first-time grandparents who have already had children themselves? So they've been through it. They're astonished as that precious little one rolls over for the very first time. You would have thought Jesus just turned water into wine. As you hear grandma be amazed and then post it all over our social media pages. They actually did it. They accomplished it. Well, obviously those are some funny type of examples. But there are some that are a bit more serious, right? Like, why are parents shocked that their child or children won't interact with them or have dinner with them except maybe through text messaging as they're in their bedrooms, when they allow them to be on their screens at all times and for all time? Why are they shocked that that's their relationship with them? Why are some shocked that they got fired from a job even though they're lazy and they continually call off work? And yet they're shocked. They're astonished. Like, why would my boss actually fire me over that? Why are they surprised? Why are we shocked when X happens, even though when we look back, it makes total sense why the tragedy, why the difficulty, why the hard circumstances, or why something happens? Why are we shocked? You know, sometimes A plus B does not always equal AB. Not always. But sometimes we act shocked, and we shouldn't be, because many times A plus B does and should equal AB. And so as we continue through this book of Acts, we will see that God will do what he said he would do. And so in many ways, why are they shocked? Why are we shocked? Why are we surprised when God does what he says he'll do? Matthew 16:18 says, "And I tell you, you are Peter." And there was a line in that song they just sang that he won. "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It will not happen. There's no way Jesus loses. And so why is anyone shocked when he continues to do what he says he will do? Nothing will stop Jesus from doing what he set out to do in this world. From eternity past to eternity future, what he says will happen. Guaranteed. The book of Acts opened with, you can follow along on the screen here, Acts 1:1 in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And so just quick reminder, we know Jesus ascended, right? He was taken up and the ascension happened. And this book is the continued work of the ministry of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit to the apostles and then through the church. As God said, he would place his Holy Spirit in his people and empower them. And we saw that at Pentecost, right? 3,000 saved, including the 120 others that were of the apostles, Jesus' mother, the brothers, and other men and women. Pentecost happens, this Holy Spirit comes. Saved by faith alone and Christ alone to the glory of God alone. And then just as God promised, he then brought them together in Jerusalem, right, into one body, one church. And within that New Covenant church in Jerusalem, which we covered last week, you saw kind of the four main ingredients, the four strands of DNA that is still going on today and the church is still called to do. The apostles' teaching, right, fellowship, breaking of bread, and praying. That is the main ingredients of any New Testament church that will continue on until he returns. As someone said in our flock Friday night, it was refreshing to be reminded of just the simplicity of the church. Amen? Just the simplicity of what church and body life is. Well, we also studied last week in that same context something unique that was happening, and we'll see that continue to happen through the apostles, which is Acts 2:43, and it says, "And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." And so through these chosen messengers, chosen ambassadors on behalf of God, these apostles were doing, and we'll see them doing even today, these signs and wonders. And we saw in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, we saw Jesus, them being reminded, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him, through Christ, in your midst, as you yourselves know." And so we saw there Jesus was validated and affirmed through the, what, signs and wonders and miracles that he did. And then he leaves, he ascended, and then he leaves behind these chosen apostles, and he validates them through the signs and the wonders and the miracles that we'll see them do to say, those are my people and the words that they speak are my word and they're going to be put in this thing called the Bible. And so we'll continue to see God's chosen messengers speak. Paul communicated the signs of a true apostle to the church in Corinth. It appears they were misunderstanding what a true apostle was, and he said in 2 Corinthians, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." And then you can jot down Hebrews 2, 3, and 4, too, which I'm not going to read. But these same apostles and prophets are those who then again wrote down the very words of God that we now hold in our hand. That's amazing, really, when you think about it. Well, this week we're going to continue to look at the church in Jerusalem, the beginning church, which we saw that togetherness with, right? They were always together, doing these things together with one another. And over the next two chapters, we'll see one of these miracles take place. We'll see one of these amazing miracles take place. And then what we're going to see, the church is together, miracle takes place, and then the Sadducees, these big shot leaders in Jerusalem, come in opposing what's going on because of the name of Jesus. Opposition takes place. And then what happens? You see the church again in chapter 4 coming back together, depending on one another as they depend on Christ, knowing that in the end, Jesus wins. And the DNA is the same. And so we have to keep on keeping on as we wait for Christ to come back. And so with that said, let's look at this first miracle recorded post-launching of the church here in Jerusalem. Look at verse 1 with me, as we'll see this beggar's description. The beggar, the lame beggar. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man, lame from birth, was being carried. And they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. And seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And so here we have Peter and John, right? Two of those apostles. They head together to what was very normal in Jerusalem. They head to the temple to pray. And as we know, the local church now in Jerusalem is the called out body of believers. They are a community of believers. And they trust in and they believe in what? The sacrifice and the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, which he did where? At the cross. And so if you think about it, there is no need for them to go to the temple to offer sacrifices three times a day and do this continuous ritual of sacrifices. They know that their debt was paid in full, right? At the cross by Jesus, the greatest sacrifice himself. So they were not going to the temple because of the need to continue in Jewish ritual and that sacrificial system. They knew they didn't need to do that. The Messiah had come to save his people, them being a part of those people. With that said, R.C. Sproul said in his commentary, the community of Christians continued to go to the temple for years until the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And so we will see as we move through this book that Paul consistently goes first where? To the synagogue. Why? Because that's where the people are. And he was sent on a mission, what? To proclaim Jesus and the resurrection. And so to be able to do that, you got to be around people. And so he goes to the synagogue consistently throughout the book of Acts as he enters these new towns. And we'll see that as we go. We also know this continued for a time just based on last week. It said in verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together. So Peter and John, as was the church in Jerusalem, would go to the temple. And here they go. And we don't know how long after Pentecost this scene takes place. We don't for sure know how long, how many days, or we don't know. But we know for sure what time of the day they went. Because it says they went at the ninth hour. And so as stated, they would have gone around 9 a.m., 3 p.m., and 6 p.m. And the ninth hour in particular would have been 3 p.m. And we're going to see the providence and the sovereignty of God of why it was 3 p.m. And from my understanding, 3 p.m. would have been a normal time for a Jewish man to get off from their day of work. And they would be paid daily. So they get off work, they get paid, they head straight to the temple. So what do they have in their pockets? They have money, right? Some sort of money. Well, that makes sense then that this beggar wants to sit at the temple, at the beautiful gate, it says, at this particular time. Again, the text says the gate which is beautiful. And there's all kinds of arguments over which gate of the 12 this was. I don't think it's worthy to get into all those arguments, but it appears to me, based on scholarly work that I was able to read along with the famous historian Josephus, which we say that name a lot, but who is that guy? But before we get to that, it would have been the grand entrance of the temple. So you will see that there would have been a massive crowd coming to this particular gate at the temple. Real quick, just because I think we throw names around sometimes and we assume that everyone knows, Josephus. So this guy named Josephus is one of those guys. He was a Jewish historian. His full name, Flavius, I think that's how you pronounce it, was a Jewish historian who wrote many works and who lived in Jerusalem from AD 37 to AD 100. Now, we would not say his works are inspired, okay? They're not the canon of Scripture. They're not infallible like the canon of Scripture. But he seems to be helpful to us when it comes to some historical perspective at that time. And so that's why at times you'll hear us quote him. One of his famous works was called The Jewish Wars, which one of our own sitting here today, Bob Beasley, took and paraphrased into modern English. Why do I tell you that? If you want to know more about this guy, go have coffee with Bob. because I'm not going to tell you any more about him today. But with that said, according to Josephus, this gate would have been made of this huge and grand and expensive doors and surrounding it with brass. He said it was greatly excelled those that were only covered with silver and gold. These would have been 75 feet tall, this massive, grand entrance. And all of these people go through this entrance at around 3 o'clock, and there sits the beggar. Again, it adds up to this amazing, almost like a movie-like scene. You have these pious, law-driven, and I say pious specifically because we'll see that in the text, law-driven Jewish men, they get off work, they get paid, they head to the temple, as was their tradition, to pray and offer sacrifices and give alms. And so it would make logical sense, and it would actually be very strategic for someone to sit there at that time. So who was this guy? Well, it says he was a lame man. When? From birth. We know for sure that from birth, this was his physical condition. The King James says, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb. He came into this world. It wasn't a progressive over time. He got sick and then couldn't do certain things. He came in physically incapable of walking or crawling. So much so that the text actually says that he had to be carried to the spot at the gate. They actually had to carry this guy. Remember also, I think it's interesting, the one writing the book. Luke is a what? Physician by background. So he would have known the actual diagnosis of what this guy was going through. And so this guy, this lame beggar, was completely unable to run, to jump, to walk. In all his years, this guy was 40 years old. We know that according to Acts 4:22. We'll get there. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So he was at least 40. And so for 40 years, this was his lot. And I think it's interesting and it's important to consider that in today's day and age, in the context of our culture and where we live, we've been graciously born into this time in history, in this particular culture, with all these particular technological advances and medical procedures, such as crutches and wheelchairs and people being able to get surgeries and all those things that I know I and some of us maybe take for granted. With that said, even today, life for anyone who is unable to walk is very hard and inconvenient. I cannot speak to that. I know some of you have family members and some of you struggle or can't walk. And so I'm imagining it's very difficult, even with the conveniences, if you want to say, of medical technology. Many of us take for granted that we can wake up, right? Put our feet on the floor and just walk into the bathroom and get dressed and do all those things. Clearly, in our context, some of us have and do have some of those immense struggles. You know how dependent you have to be on those things and people around you. Well, at that time, they didn't have medical advances. They didn't have such things as wheelchairs. There's a reason why it says what? He had to be carried. And I remember years ago, it was the first time I went over to Uganda with Shannon Hurley. And they had a young man in their church. And I can't remember his name, but Shannon had taken him from, he used to be another location, which was about 9 hours away. By the way, Shannon Hurley's a guy we support in Uganda. He was about 9 hours away, and he just took him in. His family took him in, loved him, and they brought him to this new location. Anyways, I remember multiple times, because they didn't have some of these things yet, they would pick him up and move him from Bible study to the church or back to the home. He was completely unable to walk. And so there was a time, though, praise the Lord, that Joni Erickson taught us. Some of you guys know that ministry. They provided all these wheelchairs over there. Praise the Lord for that. But during this time, they didn't have those things. And so you see this in John 9:2, where actually one who was blind was about to be healed, and this is what the disciples actually asked Jesus, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? In other words, just think about the culture at that time and the thinking behind these things. They're asking Jesus, is his blindness a result of his sin? There was this stigma in that culture, obviously, where communities and families looked at those people with those abilities or disabilities, and they saw that God didn't have favor on them, that there was no blessing for them because of their inabilities in certain areas. Along with that, consider this, there would be struggles for the family to be able to utilize said person who had these disabilities for economic benefit to the family. So they saw these children and young people who had these things as financial stressors on the family. Albert Mohler said, and I think this is really insightful, in order to understand just how desperate this man's situation was, we need to know something of a historical context. Essentially, in the first century, disability was a veritable death sentence, or at least a sentence to a lifetime of poverty. A disabled person was not only an economic liability to the family, but also an enormous economic drain on the society. Sadly, many of these stigmatized liabilities were victims of infanticide in the pagan world. What is that? They killed them off. Up to even within a year, as from my understanding, after birth, they saw these kids and that, oh, they're inconvenient to our family. They're not going to help us out financially, so we get rid of them. Oh, by the way, sound familiar, sad to say. So those whose families were kind enough to let them live, in turn, they would do this. They would take them to places to have them beg for finances to give some sort of help to the family. And we know this still takes place in countries all over the world, right? We haven't been there for years, but every year coming back from Mexico, you come back across the border and you're driving by and it's inevitable. And I can see the guy's face every year that I would see in a wheelchair with no legs sitting there begging as people would drive by. They sit in the main areas because that's where people are coming through financially. And so this lame man from birth was totally dependent. Well, how long do we know that he was doing this? Well, it says day by day. So for sure, daily they were carrying him over there. We don't know how many years. But just imagine them. Him sitting there or lying down, stretched out hand. And it was wrong for a beggar to look at those who were not lame. So stretched out hand, just saying, please give me something, begging, as Jews pass by in their pomp and circumstance into the temple, as they just got off work. It says in verse 3, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And so let's look at their response. Look at verse 4 with me. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. And this is an emphatic look at us. It's this directed their gaze, this fastening of their eyes onto this man lying down there or sitting down and saying, look at us. Again, not a normal response for someone to look up because a beggar, it was wrong for them to do that. Also, it's abnormal for those walking by to say, look at us, because what typically happens when you walk by someone who's begging? You either, one, do your best to never have eye contact with them, and this is just shots to the heart, right? We do our best to never have eye contact with them, or if we do give them something, we quickly throw and leave. But Peter and John say, look at us, and they fix their eyes on him. It's actually the same phrase, which is fascinating, in Acts 1:10. And while they were gazing, where? Into heaven as Christ ascended. So it gives you a picture of just how intent and intense this look was. And so they were locked on to this beggar. Verse 5, and he fixed his attention back onto them, which again would not be normal, expecting to receive something from them. Again, you have to figure thousands of walkers going on by day after day, most likely for years, maybe throwing them some sort of coin every now and again, but for sure most likely not having any sort of conversation with them, not even acknowledging them whatsoever. Because remember, he was unclean in that culture. He was sinful in their eyes. He was unworthy to even enter the temple. So again, him on the ground, just slightly looking up now, begging, and they say, look at us. Him probably almost having a shocked look on his face because it's like, here's my day. Here it is. I'm going to cash in, if you want to say. Maybe I won't have to be carried down here for the next X amount of days or maybe even a month that I can just relax and not have to sit out in the heat and beg for money for a little while. Well, this would be the day that he would cash in. But in the most unexpected way imaginable. Look at Peter. Peter says, I don't have it. I don't have silver or gold. Which you could see if he would just stop there, just consider the lame man's heart kind of drop. Like, you told me to look at you, and then your response is, we don't have money. What do you mean you don't have any silver or gold? Why didn't you just keep walking on by like the rest of them that they do all the time? Why did you say a word to me if you don't have anything? But they quickly go on and they say, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. In other words, what they're saying is, dear brother, I don't have anything of tangible value to give to you. But what I do have is unmatched. It's not tangible. The literal translation of this is, what I have, which remember, it's not tangible, this to you I give. By God's power, I cannot not give you what I have. Not of my own and not on my own and not of my own authority, but what I do have, in the name and the authority of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. This to you I give. And right here, Peter's being abundantly clear that it is completely coming from the name that which is Jesus. In the name of Jesus, who is God, who is the incarnate, right? Who is God in the flesh, who was authenticated and validated. Now he's working through the apostles, which he's authenticating and validating. And he says, that Jesus, who was alive, who is alive, who this layman probably heard about at Pentecost. He probably heard about that happening. He may have even been there. Well, what happens? Something that could not happen. It had to happen. This crippled, right? Disabled, poor, outcast, feeble. Consider this, from birth, absolutely no natural ability to rise. But by the power of the author of life, was raised up. The only thing that possibly could have happened because of whose power is actually making it happen, happens. It was impossible for him not to rise up and walk. Look at verse 7 with me as we see this unexpected miracle. And he, Peter, took him by the hand, the right hand, and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And you see here, this language is nothing of a gradual thing. It's just like he was lame from birth. He's also instantaneously alive and walking. It's immediate that his feet get life and power and feelings in them. It's immediate that his ankles, which were limp and without any ability at all, were made strong. I mean, just imagine this. Some of you guys have seen on the internet these babies who have heard their mom for the very first time. Maybe you've seen those things. And we're amazed by those things. And they have these amazing medical breakthroughs and procedures that enable this baby to hear their mom audibly for the first time. And then there's crying and there's amazement. Those are babies. This guy's at least 40. He has no hope. He's had no hope. There was no hope even for a wheelchair. He knows for sure there's no technology coming for that, like a wheelchair. He wouldn't even known what that was. In his eyes, and everyone who had ever been around him, this was his lot. This was his life. He knows nothing else but being carried to the temple day by day, begging day by day, and then one day, dying. That's his lot. I mean, consider with me, even if Peter and John did say, yeah, I got $1 million, and I'm going to give that to you, would it have changed much in the sense of his inabilities? No. I mean, sure, he wouldn't have had to go to the gate and beg, and he could have paid people. He could have paid slaves maybe at that time to carry him around. But he would still be unable to walk. Life in many ways for him would still be what? Difficult. He couldn't just get out of bed and go do what he wanted to do. He would still be in this sad state. J.C. Ryle says this: we are spiritual cripples no matter how much money we have. It's a poor life to live for the things of this world. That'll preach, right? It's a poor life to live for things of this world, getting it, using it, and losing it, and I'll add to it, and then you die. That's a poor man's life. That's a horrible life. This man, as he says, get up, Peter, he immediately gets power. He stands up, and it says, and leaping up. So he's on the ground, and it's like he leapt up. He didn't just slowly kind of get off the ground. He went from the ground to leaping. And then what does he do? He not only walks for the first time, he has bounce in his step for the first time, but he goes into the temple for the very first time. He wasn't allowed in there before. Here he comes, and it says, clinging to Peter and John. He's right alongside them, and look, watch the people's response. Look at verse 9. I mean, they have to be amazed. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they recognized him as the one who sat at that beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. They knew who he was. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. This unexpected miracle, but from our perspective, we should say it's expected. But from their perspective, this unexpected miracle brings about a totally expected response. It's actually a natural response. Again, it's kind of like a movie scene. You guys picture this again. The massive crowd comes in. Beggars sitting there. Peter and John walk in. Get up and walk. He stands up and walk. Hasn't walked for 40 years. They then go into the temple. Movie scene, right? He comes in with them. The lame man. And they are blown away. What? Who is this? Is that the guy? Is that the guy that we won't even look at? The man clinging to Peter and John? And then you see this too. They move. So they're just following. One upon one, as he's walking through the temple, and the crowd starts growing, and it starts growing, and they follow him, and they gather here at Solomon's portico. And you can see this, I believe, on the screen here. This is what it would look like here. they would gather. So this massive crowd following one after another, that's the guy, that's the guy, that's the guy. And they follow him to the porch. And you can picture all of this in your mind. It would be kind of like the first paparazzi taking place, right? Post-ascension. This is like the paparazzi, but bigger than that. I mean, we know at the very end of this message that Peter's about to give, we'll see this, where chapter 3, and then we'll go into chapter 4, verse 4. Now a total, after this whole thing, 5,000 of them heard and believed. So we were at 3,000, right, with Pentecost. At the end of this thing, there's 5,000. So there was a lot of people there. And so here we go, this massive crowd follows, and here's the gospel opportunity. Here Peter goes after it. Physical healings always had spiritual implications. Always. Whether this was planned from Peter's perspective or not, I don't know, but I can promise you it was planned from God's perspective, because he's a sovereign God. Remember, Peter would have walked through there and probably saw this lame beggar before. But for some reason, in God's sovereign plan, he chose this day to heal this man and have him walk into the temple at that particular time. That's God. And so look at verse 12 with me as Peter says, essentially, why are you surprised? Why are you shocked by this? And when Peter saw, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? And why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? He starts off this message the exact same way he did in Acts 2, right? Men of Israel. And you could almost see him pointing at this lame man. Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Why are you amazed at this guy who's clinging to me and walking? Why are you shocked by what just happened? Do you not know your Old Testament? Isaiah 35, 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the dear ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Now on the flip side, you could see the men of the Israel's response being like, who is this guy? Is he serious? Why would we not be amazed by this? Next, Peter says, not only why are you amazed by what that just happened, but why are you staring at us? Why are you staring at me as if I did something special? Again, you could see the crowd looking back like, what do you mean? You told him to get up and he got up and walked. You just made this man who we all know about, this massive crowd looking at him like, who is this guy? You just made this guy walk and he walked. And Peter says, no. Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we made him walk? In other words, you're staring at us like we had something to do with this. You're staring at us like we were clever, or somehow the way we said get up and walk, or somehow the way I stretched out my hand, or the way that I looked at him, or you're supposing, because I know you're pious, he uses that word, because of your piety, oh, it's because of their devotion. It's because of how committed they are to coming to the temple every day. Oh, that's what it is. Or it's because of how awesome they are in their sinless life, right? He says, no. Take all the credit off of me. It had nothing to do with me in the sense of I don't have the power. He points away from themselves immediately and points to what? The king. He says, verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. All of those things would have immediately popped into their mind, right? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus. In other words, that God of Abraham. You remember the one, and he's speaking to them. Remember the one that you know so well about that performed miracle after miracle after miracle, that parted the seas, right? That brought Noah through the waters. That guy that brought you, your family, and your ancestors into the promised land that he promised them, and it looked like there was never a shot because they kept being goofballs and turning their backs on God, and he kept performing miracle after miracle. He brought him in. He did that. And it says, those our fathers glorified his servant Jesus. What's that referring to? Their minds would have immediately went back again to Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Why are you surprised? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus. That Jesus is God. Why are you shocked? We know this promise now for sure fulfilled ultimately in Jesus and through the church. Galatians 3 speaks to this. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, that who is Christ, the glorified servant. Galatians 3. Through Christ, through the church. And if you are Christ, the glorified one, then you are of Abraham's offspring, the promised Abraham, right? Genesis 12. Heirs, the church, according to the promise. God sent Jesus as his own personal, exact representation of himself to fulfill what no one else could. In other words, Jesus was here. You can see that, him on the portico. Jesus was here, guys. The Messiah was right here in front of your eyes. Just as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob performed all those miracles, Jesus was here. He was performing all those miracles. You heard about him, at least. You probably even maybe saw some of them. Maybe. I don't know. The sent one from God, the Messiah, the one that was talked about in the Old Testament, which you know so well. He was here. And yet you continue to deny and deny and deny that perfect, innocent, spotless Jesus. And you handed him over. And you had him crucified. Verse 13b, whom you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you denied the Holy Righteous One and Righteous One and asked for the murder to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Again, picture this. It's like the crowd goes silent. Same type of feeling as Acts 2. Peter on top. And instead of Peter basking in the amazement of this lame man now walking, or what they did, he turns and points the finger at him. He says, why are you surprised at this? The one who raised the lame man is the author of life himself. There is no way he couldn't have done that. He created and gave him life. He for sure can make him walk. You see, you're coming to the temple to pray and do your rituals and do your sacrifice, but the Messiah has already come. The ultimate sacrifice was already completed. It's finished. But why would you believe this? Him speaking to them. Why would you believe this? You're the very ones who denied the Righteous One, the Holy One. You denied the Savior, the promised Messiah, the Prince of Life. And instead of denying the murderer, Barabbas, you denied the very one who gave you life, the King, the author of life. You did this. John MacArthur says the Jews were open enemies of God. The God they professed to love, the very one they had come to the temple to worship. The one whom God had exalted, they had delivered, disowned, and executed. Again, this is much the same way Peter said this in Acts 2 in the sermon, right? You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs, because it was impossible. It was not possible for him to be held by it. And that's the Jesus of Nazareth all you standing there at the portico in the crowd who's astonished by this. That's the Jesus that we are all witnesses. 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried, raised, appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then to more than 500, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, witnesses of that Jesus. For you see, by it's that Jesus and the name of Jesus and faith in that name that made this lame man walk. Look at verse 16. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. His name, the name of Jesus, and faith in that name, who is Jesus, is what made this man strong. The name Jesus encapsulates it all. Just quickly, Jesus, the Christ of Nazareth, was in verse 6. God's servant was in verse 13. These are names of Jesus. The sufferer and fulfiller of it, verse 13. The righteous one was brought up in verse 14. The holy one was brought up in verse 14. The author of life was brought up in verse 15. And then next week, you'll see Peter, as Pastor Jared preaches, the prophet. That's the Jesus. What's Peter saying? This lame man was not healed by us. He was healed by faith alone in Christ alone, by the power of Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. What's Peter saying? All you standing in the crowd, you're a bunch of beggars. You're a bunch of lame beggars. We are what was written, us included, among other things, on a small piece of paper found in the pocket of Martin Luther, who's an old reformer. When he died, they found this in his pocket, among other things. It said this: this is true, we are all beggars. All of us. Every single one of us. We're lame, crippled, disabled, poor, feeble, from birth, having absolutely no natural ability to arise and to have life. We are lame, dead sinners. We're completely, even today, every day, dependent on Christ alone, making us stand up from our bed and walk. He's the one on our behalf who gave us the ability to breathe and be part of this family and have life. It's by faith alone in Christ alone. And that is nothing short of amazing. You know, next week, Jared will finish up Peter's message. And in the following weeks, what we're going to see is the name of this Jesus is what elicits what? Opposition. Is it not the same thing today? How do they pray every year at the White House now? God. They don't use Jesus because it's the name of Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, that people get mad about. 2,000 years later, we're able to stand and sing all because of that name, right? And the pressure is going to come and the pressure is going to mount and it's going to be frustrating. And yet it's that name that we have faith alone in Christ alone, because we know what he says. We never have to be surprised when he actually accomplishes it. Go ahead and stand up with me. We're going to sing a song here. And you can go ahead and switch over the slide there, Zach, and get that ready. I'll go ahead and read through this. We're going to sing this song, The Wondrous Mystery of the Gospel. It says, in our longing, in our darkness. Imagine the lame man's longing to walk. And the dark, horrible struggle of a life he lived outside of Christ. And then it says, in our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Walk! Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. It goes on and says, What a foretaste of deliverance, leaping in response to this amazing grace that he was giving. We are given. How wavering our hope, Christ in power, resurrected as we will. He promises of that. We will be resurrected when he comes. Let's sing together.